Good morning. The teaching of the church about the Gospels, for the past 40 years or so at least, since a famous instruction on the historical truth of the Gospels from the Pontifical Biblical Commission that happened in the early days of Vatican II and set the stage for Vatican's teaching on the decree on Scripture, is that there are three stages to the evolution of the Gospels as we have them today. The first is what we might call the historical stage, when Jesus is actually preaching, people are actually watching him heal. What's going on the ground in Galilee and around Jerusalem around the year 30? The second stage is the preaching about this, easily passed over, but an important middle point. Now, Jesus didn't say, now, you all go out and write some Gospels. He told them to go out and preach, found communities, and that's what they did. And as they preached, of course, they told stories with all that they remembered about what Jesus said and what Jesus did. And these stories evolved in response to the community's own needs and the leaders' perceptions of what they needed to know, and an oral tradition came about. And then finally, stage three, third layer of the cake, the evangelists come along and start systematizing all of these stories, collecting them and editing them with their own theological touches into formal written gospels as we have them now. Today's gospel is a pretty good point at which to consider that, because at each of those three layers, there's something significant for us to think about, significant wisdom for us, and significant challenges. We'll start at the beginning. What did Jesus actually say? Well, there are criteria that scholars use for unpacking all the layering and getting down to the basics. And this one meets them all. Jesus almost certainly said something very much like, therefore what God has joined together, no human being may separate. They say that for several reasons. First of all, it was dramatic. It was contradictory to before and after. I mean, when they asked Jesus, is it lawful for a husband to divorce his wife? Either Mark is truncating the question, or it was a deliberate setup. Because everybody knew that it was lawful for a husband to divorce his wife. It was right there in Leviticus, chapter 24. The debate was, on what grounds? Can you do it only for very serious grounds? Or can you send away your wife because she miscooked a meal? There was a rabbi that said that. There's a rabbi in the Mishnah who said that a man could divorce his wife if he found somebody who looked better. It was just at his discretion in that school. There was another school that was much more rigorous. And there was a legitimate debate going on there. So maybe they wanted Jesus to take part in that debate. Or maybe, the quotation as we have it is accurate, and it was a setup. I mean, here he is coming down into Judea. He's been up in Galilee. His reputation has preceded him. And perhaps they already know that he has a radical position on this one. And they think they can nail him on it. This is not only heterodox, but designed to be very unpopular. Just start telling husbands they can no longer divorce their wives and see what happens to your aspirations, young man. So, it's contrary to what was going on the ground at the time, and therefore likely to be historical. Secondly, it's contrary to what was going on afterwards. The church is embarrassed by this. It's sort of painted into a corner. Can you really live with this? And they start a creative process of evolving loopholes, and we'll get to that when we start looking at layer two. But so it doesn't match the before or the after. Probably original. Furthermore, it's multiply attested. You've got it here in Mark. You've got it in a similar form in Matthew and Luke, which means it goes back to that Q source that they use as well as Mark. And you've got it in Corinthians, which means it's in the Pauline tradition as well. So you've got three separate witnesses for it. This is something that Jesus said. And something that went dramatically counter to what was being said. Now he backs it up with a good rabbinical argument. The only way to go against the Torah is by the Torah. So to answer Leviticus, he quotes Genesis. But that was a very creative move. Nobody had done that up to that point. Very few people have tried it since. So it's something that Jesus said that set a new high standard, very high bar. And that challenge can't be dismissed or written out or just put aside as, well, you know, that was only in such and such a gospel, or that was an extension of the old. So now, this one goes back to Jesus. We have to deal with it seriously. Second layer, what does the church do with it? Well, they start applying it, and they start looking for loopholes. One of the applications is here already in Mark. Did you notice that back in the house, that's always, you know, quiet commentary inside the church, if whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and if she divorces her husband and marries, she commits adultery. Now, Jesus didn't say that very clearly, because in Jesus' place and time, that was impossible. Jewish law did not permit a woman to divorce her husband, so whether they should or she should or not was academic. She couldn't do it. There was no vehicle. But 30, 40 years later, in Mark's community, which is largely Gentile, which is spread out around the Mediterranean, they're not dealing with the rabbinical situation in Palestinian Judaism. They're dealing with the legal situation in Imperial Rome. And in Roman law, a woman could divorce her husband, only under certain circumstances and so on and so on, but it existed. So they had to apply it. So they created this new line, added it to the original. But most of what they did to the original was in the opposite direction. It reminds me of a story they tell about W.C. Fields. When he was on his deathbed, one of his friends came to see him, found him propped up in bed reading the Bible. "Fields, I didn't know you were a religious man. I never expected to see you reading the Bible. What are you doing?" W.C. looked up from the book and said, "I'm looking for loopholes." Well, the church began to look for loopholes. This absolutely no divorce thing was not livable for everybody. There must be an exception somewhere. There must be some ways of dealing with that. Sure enough, by the time Matthew was written on the basis of Mark, you know, you're only talking 20 years here, they've added a clause, except for uncleanness. Now, people have argued for a long time over what uncleanness meant and how big a loophole it was, but clearly it was a loophole that had been added to the original challenge requirement laid down by Jesus to make it livable because of the hardness of their hearts, to cite a certain precedent. Paul creates an even bigger one. Paul says this only applies to believers. If you're married to an unbeliever and you've become a Christian, and your unbelieving spouse refuses to live with you in peace, then you may go, and you're free to remarry. Big loophole. Things like that have always gone on. In the Eastern Church, it became a tradition called pastoral economy. The law is the law, the standards are the standards, but you can't always live up to it, and somebody can make allowances. So that if a marriage just absolutely failed, somebody wanted to move on and marry again, a bishop could give permission, give an exception from this rule. In the West, they were much more legalistic about it, and you got an annulment procedure that started out almost as soon as there were courts. Now, that has a bad name today. People think of it as some kind of legal trickery. Well, it's really not. I mean, it's the attempt to bargain between gospel and reality, and you may think that's a little questionable, but it's not legal trickery. And it's not, contrary to what you see in some parts of the press, some kind of special thing that's available only to the rich if they pay off the right people. One of the reasons it takes so long to process one is that it's a multi-step process, and at every step of the process, just to guard against that kind of stuff, they are scrupulous about ever signing everybody a date and time. And you may not be waiting in line, you've been in the office a long time, but your application is waiting in line, first come, first served, at every step of the process. But what is it, anyway? How do we create that exception? Well, to do that, and to reflect on the first reading as well, let's go back and look a little bit at the theology of marriage. What does marriage mean? Well, it means a lot of different things, but there are at least three different levels of definition. There's the civil definition, and the common sense definition, and the sacramental definition. Civil definition is pretty simple. In the state of Maryland, this year, it reads something like, marriage is a union entered into by two persons of opposite gender, neither of whom is currently married, neither of whom is currently an involuntary resident of a home for the insane or a home for the retarded, who have filled out the proper form and paid the proper fee. That's the definition. Doesn't even mention love, much less commitment. That's right. We decided a long time ago that's the way civil law ought to be. Somewhere around 1776, we said, the less the king messes in our private business, the better off we all are. So we created a very minimal civil definition of marriage. That's proper place for it. Common sense, however, way above that. Old level up. The common sense, the everyday definition of marriage, what does it mean? It includes love. It includes commitment. It includes living together, establishing a household. May or may not include children. Certainly doesn't include permanence, not in the everyday definition of it in this culture. But it's out there that far. Right? And that's a big definition, big jump above the civil definition. The church's definition, however, is as high above that as that is above this. The church says the marriage is a sacrament. Now, what's a sacrament? A sacrament is a reality that you can see through. A reality that has its own reality. I mean, it's there. It has a meaning all by itself. But if you look at it carefully, it's translucent. You close your eyes and squint right, you can see God through it. It is disclosive of God. And disclosive of something particularly important about God to get called capital S sacrament and put on the list of the seven. Baptism is primarily about experiencing and therefore believing the adoptive parental nature of God's love. Confession is about experiencing and therefore believing the forgiving nature of God and of God's love. What's marriage about? It's about experiencing and therefore believing the covenantal nature of God's love. The absolute unswerving commitment nature of God's love. Something very hard for people to understand today because we so see so little that passes anywhere near that in the rest of the world. But the church says that in you shall be my husband and you shall be my wife. We should have an example of you shall be my people and you shall be my God. And that should become understandable to us through our experience of marriage, our own or other people's. That's a very high definition. A reality that can bear the weight of the divine. A reality that can be an experience of the absolute commitment of God's love. That creates a wonderful theology of marriage. It also creates a very high bar for getting into one. And the whole annulment process as it's practiced in the church today is a panel of experts who look at the evidence and say, yeah, all right. Both parties may have tried. They have tried as hard as they could. But from the get-go, because of a lack of spiritual maturity, psychological maturity, whatever, they did not have the ability to enter into and live up to that kind of commitment. They did not have the ability to create a reality that was translucent of God's commitment to us. And therefore, it's not really a marriage at that level. And if they've learned by the experience and think they can do it again more properly the second time, they're free to try. That's the current state of annulment. I realize I'm talking to a very small percentage of the house, but it's an important percentage. If you've had a previous marriage and you're thinking about, well, can I marry again? Well, you are married again. You're in your second or third or fourth marriage. Feel cut off from the church. Come see me. This is a process like the pastoral economy among the Greeks. It is creating a loophole like W.C. Fields in Jesus' absolute prohibition. But, you know, the Spirit works in the church. So you have a balancing act among the persons of the Trinity going on here. And this kind of pastoral provision is part of God's plan as well as the absolute challenge of the gospel. So come see me. Let's talk about it. There's the things that can be done. There's also a series of seminars that our own tribunal is running. Just by coincidence, they're advertising it now. And there's a flyer in the back of the church. Take a look at that. Write down a date and time. Go see one of those. But mostly, just call me up and come for a cup of coffee. That's the way the church over 2,000 years has tried to deal with this absolute provision of Jesus. What God has separated, let no person divide. And hold out the high goal of the theology of marriage, and at the same time make pastoral provision for when it really doesn't happen. And that leads us to the third level, the use of this passage in the gospel. So we've got Jesus saying, what God is doing, no human being may separate. Why does Mark tell that story at all? He's got lots of stories to pick from. Why does he pick this one? And why does he put it here? Well, where is here? This is the middle of the second act of our little drama that we talked about over the past few weeks. In each act, the scenes are the same. Jesus predicts the passion. The apostles do something incredibly stupid that proves they have no idea what's going on. And then Jesus does further teaching on the topic. Now this is this is towards the end of the second act. 2 weeks ago, we heard Jesus' second prediction of the passion. And then here are the apostles arguing about which one of them is the most important. And then Jesus begins further teaching, saying, look, if you want to be first, you want to be most important, you got to be last. You got to be least important. You've got to radically decenter yourself. It's a different variation on the same message he was telling them in Act 1. It goes through all three acts. If you seek to save your life, you will find it. You will lose it. If you give up your life, you will find it. If your emphasis is on being number one, it ain't going to work. But if you let go of yourself and serve those around you, you will discover who you are. Now, in that context, we get these two stories. And remember, his primary audience are Jewish Palestinian males of the first century who have the right to divorce but not to be divorced, and who are absolute lords over their households. And he says, forget it. You cannot exercise that kind of dominion over your wife and hold over her head constantly. I can send you away, but you can't send me away. Do what I tell you. And forget even the idea that says your children are your property. One of the reasons you had children was so you wouldn't have to hire servants. That's not exactly, that doesn't exactly make it. These are the ones who understand what the kingdom of God really is. Precisely because they're poor, defenseless, without rights, they have no authority over anything, therefore they accept everything as a gift. Well, damn it, fellas, the kingdom of God is a gift. And if you think it's something you can build or you can earn or you can deserve, you ain't going to get there. Because you won't know it when you see it. It's a gift. And unless you accept it as a gift, unless you accept it like one of these children, you will never enter it. So it creates the same challenge as the preceding and as the act before it. It's that same definition of discipleship as this letting go of our self-centeredness and giving away of our rights. And that's something that becomes an absolute for all of us. Not all of us are married. For most people who are, hopefully that's a source of support and encouragement, not one of the problems that has to be dealt with. It's only some people for whom the what God has joined together a human being must not separate winds up being a challenge. But the challenge of discipleship comes to all of us. Single or celibate, widowed or separated or divorced or whatever, male or female, young or old. We're all called to follow Jesus. We're all called to let go of ourselves. If you keep trying to be number one, it won't work. But if you stop arguing which one is more important, if you stop insisting on your patriarchal rights, if you stop insisting on all the things that draw it all around me, if you'll finally learn it's not about me, it's about God and who God is and what God is doing, then you will find yourself. So, three layers of the gospel, three meanings. First of all, the sacramental meaning of marriage. It is a sign of the union of God and God's people, of Christ and the church. It is a profound reality that also is an absolute challenge. What God has joined, no one may separate. Second layer. That, however, does not always work out exactly the way we planned in reality. And there needs to be pastoral provision for dealing with that. Third layer. But the absolute challenge remains, and the call to discipleship is radical and absolute for all of us. Sisters and brothers, let us pray.